passage where we will find the sermon text for this morning's message, Genesis chapter 4. You recall last Lord's Day we considered verses 1 through 7, and this morning we're going to take a look now at the second half of the account, beginning at verse 7, and we'll read to verse 16, but we're going to read the whole account beginning at verse 1. So, Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1, we'll read to verse 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given to us your holy and inspired, life-giving word. We pray that, Lord, what we have just heard will be blessed by you, not only in the reading, but even now in the preaching of it. Help us, O Lord. Grant us grace to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. Grant us faith, O Lord, to recognize the voice of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself, even now. And it's in his good name we pray. Amen. The introduction to this particular sermon this morning might have been good to have at the outset when we first began our journey through Genesis. But even now, I trust it will prove helpful here as well. When we approach the Word of God, we do well to keep in mind a couple of overarching principles. And the first is to remember what it is that the Scriptures principally teach, what the main things are that we are to learn from the Scriptures. And those of you familiar with our catechism will know that we believe that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. So those are the two big overarching categories through which we come to the Scriptures to learn from them. Now, when it comes to trying to figure out then the principle or the primary teachings In the historical narratives of God's Word, like the same narrative that is before us this morning, this particular task of recognizing what is being principally taught, primarily taught in these passages, can be tricky for a preacher. And I say tricky because it can be easy, very easy, for a preacher to read an account like this one and then fall into the error of what is called moralistic preaching. And that is looking at various historical narratives and then treating them as though just the main thing that we are to learn from them is how we are to follow their good moral examples for the sake of learning to be good moral people. Some examples of this sort of a thing can be seen in the following sermon titles. Listen to these sermon titles. Dare to be a Daniel. Right? Fighting your Goliaths. Conquer your Canaanites. Right? Now, you hear those sermon titles, and perhaps when you first hear them, you sort of smile and chuckle. That's a cute way. That's a cute sermon title. But the fact of the matter is, that is the way a lot of people will approach the Scriptures when it comes to these historical narratives. They just kind of glean sort of a moral point like that. That's the main point of the sermon. They're going to basically drive home that point through the sermon. And so you'll hear the sermon and you'll leave the sermon thinking you just need to take that lesson and apply it to your life and follow the moral example. Now, the danger of this approach is that preachers tend to preach these sermons as though the most important thing to glean from these passages is simply how we might follow the good moral example for the mere sake of following good moral examples. They end up being sermons that are ultimately man-centered. And they offer something of a psychology lesson, a sort of a self-help lesson, how you can improve yourself in this life. And yet, those who want to guard themselves from falling into that error might also find themselves falling into another error. And that is failing to understand that the Lord would, in fact, actually have us to learn from the examples of others in the Holy Scriptures. That there are, in fact, lessons that we are to learn from the good and the bad examples of others in God's Word. The Scriptures teach this clearly. First, we see this being taught positively. As, for instance, we see in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You recall that the preacher to the Hebrews, right after giving us this long list of the faith and the examples of the faith of various Old Testament saints, that right after telling us about these people, the preacher goes on to say, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people, all these saints, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, just like the saints of old, we should follow their example of looking forward to heaven by faith and with hope. You see, by looking to them and their examples, we should be strengthened and we should be encouraged as we consider all the various ways that the saints of old were able, by God's grace, to persevere in their faith during their difficult earthly pilgrimage to the heavenly city. It isn't moralistic, you see, to follow their example of keeping faith in God. But their Scriptures don't only provide us with positive examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul provides us with negative examples, examples of people that we are not to follow, Examples that we are not to follow. Examples of things to avoid as the people of God. In fact, in that chapter, Paul recounts some of the things that the Israelites did during their wilderness wandering. And in doing so, he says this in verse 6. These things took place as examples for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Us. So when we go back then and we read books like the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, Paul explicitly tells us that when we read about how the Israelites grumbled and they rebelled against Moses and ultimately rebelled and grumbled against God, that we're to be careful that we don't fall into those same kinds of sins. He says, for instance, we are not to be idolaters as some of them were, and that we should not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, that we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. And he goes on to say that these things happened to them, the judgments of God happened to them, and were written down for our instruction, so that, by the time he comes to verse 12, he says, so that anyone who thinks that he stands might take heed lest he fall. So then, when it comes to this account of Cain and of Abel, and even the account that came before this with Adam and Eve in chapter 3, when it comes to these accounts, we see positive examples and we see negative examples. In the life of Abel, we see a positive example. An example of how to approach God, how to love God, how to worship Him, how to obey God in these things. And in the example of Cain, we're given a negative example from God. And we noted some of those things last Lord's Day about Abel. So this week we're going to focus our attention on the other brother. We're going to focus on Cain, the life of Cain. But at the end of the sermon, I want to draw us back to Abel. But for the most part, we're going to take up the life of Cain during our time together this morning. Now, as we give our attention to Cain, I'd like to encourage us to take note of how his sin progresses all throughout this account. In the first part of the account, which we took up last week, we noted how Cain had come before the Lord with an offering from the ground, and how the Lord had no respect for Cain nor for his offering. And you'll recall that we noted how gracious and how merciful God was to go to Cain and to interact with him, even in the midst of his rebelliousness. We know that God didn't have to do that, right? But he did. And so the Lord goes to Cain, and he has some words, some really gracious and loving words that he speaks to this rebel. And what does he say? Look at verses 6 and 7. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, listen to what he says here. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In this verse, we come to the first mention of sin in the Bible. This isn't the first occurrence of sin. We know that happened with our parents, first parents. This is the first mention of the word sin in the Bible. And you'll notice that when the Lord says to Cain, saying to him, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, I want to encourage you to think about the way that the Lord speaks here of this terrible thing called sin. God says that this sin has a desire. He speaks of it as being alive and having a desire for Cain. He speaks of sin as though it were some kind of a ferocious animal that's just waiting at the door to pounce on him and to consume him. And as we think about the way the Lord describes sin here to Cain, we can't help but to also see then the connection with the way Peter speaks about the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Surely there's no mistaking the connection between the way God describes the first description of sin in God's Word and what Peter is talking here about the devil. Folks, the Scriptures are very clear when they talk about sin. The Scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms that sin is dangerous. Sin is dangerous. If we don't rule over sin, God says, then sin will rule over us. If we don't rule over sin, it will ruin us. It will ultimately, in fact, damn people to eternal destruction. That's how powerful and terrible and dangerous this thing is. We are constantly, since the time of the fall, we are constantly at war. And we are at war with sin. God says its desire is for us. And so left alone, and us not being sober and not being aware of its presence and its danger, we are prey to this ferocious thing. And so we need to be active in our warfare against it. We need to be killing sin, you see, or it will be killing us. We need to be about the business, as God's people, we need to be about the business of mortifying sin in our lives. You see, you can't take a break from this war because the enemy never takes a break. The enemy is constantly at war. Its desire is for us. Its desire is to destroy us. And so we can never let our guard down. Kill sin, or it will be killing you. You see, folks, some people might think some sins are just little. They're kind of harmless. Some sins aren't even worth mentioning or even worth dealing with. But if you would, consider how much damage sin has done in just the second generation of mankind. That's what we're looking at here. Cain and Abel are the second generation. Look at the damage sin did in just the second generation. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And again, some people will say, well, what was the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that was an offense against the holy God. Whatever God said not to do, is huge. And it ought not to be done. And so they did exactly that which they were told not to do. Now again, to many people in the world, they would say that, you know, that sin didn't seem like all that big of a deal. But consider, if you would, how that one sin brought all manner of sin and all manner of death into this world in which we live. Think about it. In just the second generation of mankind, the very first child of our first parents, consider how much sin, how much things had changed, how much things had gotten worse because of that one sin of our first parents. Think about it, if you will. Think about the difference even between Eve and her first son. You recall how it was that Eve had to be talked into sinning. She had to be persuaded to sin by the devil, right? Not so with Cain. Things are altogether different in his life, aren't they? On the contrary, Cain had to be talked out of sinning. He had to be persuaded not to sin. And what's worse is that Cain wouldn't be talked out of his sin, nor persuaded not to sin, even when God himself was the one exhorting him not to do it. The devil, a creature, the devil was talking with Eve. But here with Cain, God Almighty is talking with him. And it doesn't prove persuasive. But there's more. From the first sin also flowed then the first false worship. The first lying. The first ingratitude. The first dishonoring of God. And the first murder. All those sins, all these first time sins flowed from that very first sin Adam and Eve had committed in the garden. That's how powerful and how dangerous sin is. And God says to Cain that its desire is for him, its desire is to consume him. And again, this applies to us as well, does it not? In all areas of life, you see, we must beware. We must beware of the fact that sin, just like Satan himself, is at the door, just waiting to pounce on us and to take us down. Sin is there at the moment you turn your computer on, the beginning of the day. Sin is there the moment you turn the TV on. Sin is there the moment you turn the radio on. It's all around you. It's there when you're running into people whom you know are enemies and whom you have a bad relationship with. Sin is just waiting to pounce on you in all of these circumstances. Sin is there in your relationships with other people. It's ready to pounce on you and to destroy you. What did Cain do in light of God's gracious and merciful exhortation? Well, we know what he didn't do. And that is, he didn't heed God's warning. And by not heeding God's warning, sin took dominion over him. And we see the fruit of his sin in the next section, in the next thing that he does. Having refused to heed God's counsel and having grown angry with God himself, what does Cain do? Well, he decided that he would have a talk with his brother Abel, his righteous brother Abel. Surely in his mind, he's thinking of Abel as being Mr. Goody Two Shoes. I'm going to have a talk with my righteous brother. That's what I'm going to do. And you'll notice he doesn't just talk with Abel, his brother, while interacting with him around the rest of the family, right? He doesn't choose to talk with him around the dinner table or around the home, as it were. No, instead, what does he do? He meets up with his brother in a field. You see, what Moses wants us to see here, what the Lord, by the inspiration of his writing, wants us to see here, is that what Cain is about to do was premeditated. And that's the way the law reads in Deuteronomy. It's when you talk about a crime being committed in the field, it's the implication is it was premeditated. There's a reason, you see, he chose to meet up with Abel in a field. It was because nobody would see what he was about to do. And nobody would hear the voice of his victim. Cain met up with his brother in the field, and he rose up against him and he killed him. And there's no doubt about it, he meant to do what he did. This was nothing less than premeditated murder. Now think about this in light of what had transpired just in the previous section. He had gone to worship God and he had brought an offering to God of the ground. And the Lord did not have respect for Cain, nor for his offering. And what do we read next? He became angry. And last week we noted the important aspect of bringing a blood sacrifice, a blood offering to the Lord in our approach to him in worship. Now think about what he does here to his brother in light of what God told him to do. God told him, get things right. Go back, and if you do well, you will be accepted. And it's as though this anger of Cain is rising up and boiling up within him. And he says something along the lines, and surely I'm reading into this a little bit, but he says something along the lines, you want blood? I'll give you blood. The blood of your servant. The blood of righteous Abel. That's the blood I'll spill. Now, to add to the heinous nature of this sin, as though that weren't bad enough, Moses reminds us no less than 7 times in just this one account that the person whom Cain killed on that day was his brother. Brother, 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 7 times in this account. Moses wants us to know of the heinous nature of this crime. It was committed against his brother. This was fratricide. And it was heinous. Cain, you see, took advantage of the trusting nature of his brother. And he used his relationship with and to his brother as a tool against him. Surely Abel was totally unexpected. Surely he was thinking of the best. Well, his brother wants to talk to him in the field. Surely he wasn't suspicious of the fact that he was going to be killed that day. Nothing like this had ever happened before in the history of mankind, as short as it was at this time. There was never any news around the camp about murders. This was the first of its kind, and it was carried out against his very own brother, his very own flesh and blood. You see how Cain's anger, see how his sin progresses through this account? It progresses from anger to murder. Even the murder of his own brother. Now that is a tragic and horrific thing that he did. But let me ask you something. Do we not see that? Do we not see the ugliness of this? the heinous nature of this crime and this sin? Do we not see how ugly it is when we harbor hatred in our own hearts against a brother or a sister in the Lord? Do we not see how Jesus makes this connection? When he says, if we have hatred toward a brother or toward a sister, it is murder that we have committed. It is fratricide that we have committed. Do we see how utterly heinous our own sin can be? As shocked as we are by what Cain did, are we not equally shocked by what we ourselves find ourselves doing from time to time? It's ugly, isn't it? Let that sink in. Grow to hate what we see here when we see it in our own lives. Notice what happens next. Once again, God shows mercy to Cain. Once again, God goes to Cain and he talks with him. He asks him some questions. Now, why do you think God questioned Cain? It certainly couldn't have been because God didn't know the answers. God knows all things. It certainly wasn't that God needed more information from Cain in order for the Lord to get his facts straight. That certainly cannot be the case. God questioned Cain for the same reason he questioned Adam and Eve. It was to give Cain an opportunity to confess his sin and to repent and to seek forgiveness. God is so merciful. And how sad. How sad what happens here. Notice what God goes on to ask Cain. He says, where is Abel, your brother? And then notice Cain's answer and God's response. Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Notice all these opportunities he has to just fess up, confess. And think for just a moment of the audacity that Cain has here. God Almighty is speaking to this undeserving creature, even interrogating him for the evil that he knows he has done. But what does he do? Well, he, in a sense, sasses back to God. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in the presence of God Almighty? I mean, God is talking to him. Can you imagine being in God's presence, God Almighty speaking to him, and then him having the guts not only to talk back with sass to God, but even to dare to lie to God. To lie to the one who knows all things. Does he not know whom he is speaking with? Again, notice the progressive nature of Cain's sin. It began with him failing to offer to God what he should have offered to God in worship. It began with false worship, right? Then, when confronted by God, he refuses to heed God's counsel, and he instead hardens his heart. This then leads him to murder his brother, which then leads him to lie to God and talk back to God. How unlike what we would have expected. I mean, if somebody were to tell you that God went and spoke to somebody, revealed himself to somebody, and said to them, "What? Here's an opportunity for you to receive forgiveness and pardon." If we heard that God Almighty had come down and said something like that to a creature, to a person, what would we think should be the outcome of that? And yet, what do we find? In those instances, we are persuaded, because Scripture teaches us that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. God is so kind to this wicked one. So kind. You see, here was a false worshiping, murdering liar standing in the presence of Almighty God, who, rather than just outright killing him, which God could have done, instead of outright killing him, he's talking with him. And he's giving him opportunity after opportunity to confess his sin and repent. But what does Cain do? He remains steadfast in his rebelliousness. He remains steadfast and even hardened in his sin. See, unlike his parents, you remember what happened with Adam and Eve. Unlike them, when they were questioned by God, ultimately by the grace of God, they ended up confessing their sin. They saw the kindness of God and they confessed that sin, and God was faithful to pardon them of their sin. But not so with Cain. With Cain, the light of God's grace, instead of softening his heart, hardened his heart. And so let me just say something with regard to our witnessing in this world. Don't be overly discouraged when you don't see people immediately turning to Jesus. Don't be overly consumed by the fact that what you have shared with somebody didn't prove persuasive with them. In God's time, perhaps it will. Perhaps you plant a seed now and somebody else comes along and waters, and in time God blesses that seed. But you have to know that there are two aspects of sharing the gospel. It hardens the hearts of the reprobate. Like I said, learn from the account. God is speaking to this man. Our apologetics can't even compare to what is going on in this account. God has come and spoken to this sinner. And it didn't prove persuasive with him. So we leave these matters in God's hands and we pray. And then our desire ought to be that we see hearts softened and that people come to Jesus with faith and repentance and receive pardon for their sins. But let us not walk away from times thinking that we have failed or thinking that we weren't good enough in our apologetics or good enough in our witnessing because somebody has not come to Jesus. These things are not in our control. God is the one who determines who will and who will not be saved. So take encouragement by the example of God in this account. Folks, Cain failed to take heed to God's warning, and he failed to take advantage of the gracious opportunity God gave to him to turn from his sin and to find forgiveness. And having failed, he was utterly ruined. You see this in this account. This is going to be his end. The way he is here, in his callousness and in his rebelliousness and the hardness of his heart, this is going to be his condition all the way to the end. He will be ruined ultimately. Ultimately, sin will have had dominion over him, and he will suffer the consequence for that eternally. You see, this is where we see the proof of the fact that Cain is most certainly of the seed of the serpent. That he is, in fact, a child of the devil. He is what Jesus describes in John 8, a child of the devil, one who, like their father, the devil, lie and murder. Those are the traits, you see, of the line of the serpent. Like father, the devil, like son, Cain, a liar and a murderer. And so we all need to know that God, in His grace and in His mercy, continues to offer us warnings, even this morning. And He offers us opportunity after opportunity to confess our sins and to find forgiveness each day that He gives us breath. This is what it lays before us. This is the grace and mercy of God that we have access to day in and day out. And so I want to encourage you to never think that your sin is no big deal, or that you don't ever have to think that your so-called little sins won't lead to more sins or greater and greater degrees of sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Left unchecked and left without turning to Jesus Christ for grace and forgiveness, we all would end up like Cain. Praise be to God, the Lord has granted grace to us. The grace of repentance. The grace of saving faith. The grace to trust in Him and to find forgiveness. Well, let's move now to consider the curse that God places upon Cain. You recall that God had cursed Adam indirectly by cursing the ground back in chapter 3. But you'll notice here in chapter 4, God curses actually the person of Cain. Right? Look at verses 11 and 12. And God says to him, "And so now you are cursed. You are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And so when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Notice what the Lord does to Cain. We know that Cain was a tiller of the ground, right? God cursed Cain in such a way that his very way of life, his very vocation in life, would never be the same again. Before this curse, Cain enjoyed God's blessing of provision. Even though the land was cursed back in chapter 3, it still, though, yielded fruit through hard labor. Right? God had said to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow, you would eat." So, yes, it would be difficult, but the earth will yield its fruit to you. But with Cain, there comes an even further cursing. The earth, God says, would refuse to yield its strength to him. The earth, having swallowed the blood of Abel, would choke, as it were, and no longer give to Cain what it used to give to Cain. God is not mocked. What we reap, we will sow. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap its harvest. And that's exactly what we see going on with Cain. God also said that he would be a vagrant and a wanderer. This curse also is a terrible one. Cain would never know then the comfort and the stability or the peace of mind of having a place to call his own. He would be restless, forever looking for meaning, forever looking for direction in life, always looking for a place to call home and never finding it. That's terrible. Especially in contrast to the way things were prior. Consider then Cain's reaction in verses 13 and 14. "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Now, I want you to just take a second to think about what Cain is saying here. And look, if you would, at how self-centered this whole conversation is. In just two sentences, Cain refers to himself no less than six times. You'll notice that he doesn't care one bit about how his sin will affect others. He doesn't care at all that he has offended God. He doesn't care at all how hurt his brothers and sisters might have been as a result of his excommunication. He doesn't give one thought as to how hurt his parents are going to be now that he's being driven out from their presence and God's presence. Nope, in Cain's world, the only thing that matters is him. And you notice what he says to God. Again, the audacity. What he says to God, my punishment is too great to bear. What a slap in the face to God. Another slap in his face. Cain, you see, is the one who sinned against God. He is the one who deserved to be killed. He deserved to be sent off to eternal hell right then and right there. And yet he has the nerve to charge God with injustice? He doesn't give a single thought to the depth of his sin. Rather, he looks to his punishment and he says, it's too great for me to bear. Instead, he thinks God is being too hard on him. And all the while, he fails to see that God has been nothing but merciful to him. Instead of being fascinated with the fact that he wasn't killed right then and there and sent off to eternal hell, he quibbles with God about these temporal inconveniences. He says, these temporal inconveniences are too great for me to bear. Surely he doesn't realize what his eternal condition is going to be. The way of Cain is the way of the world. Indeed, how many people in this world complain about the troubles of this life, and all the while they fail to appreciate the daily mercies of God, the daily opportunities to enjoy all the many blessings that he bestows upon them in his mercy. And how many think that their troubles in this life are disproportionate to the sins that they are guilty of, instead of recognizing the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God in not yet giving to them the full brunt of what they deserve in his wrath, instead of seeing his patience and his long suffering and his grace as a blessing for them to turn to him while there is still time, what do? Instead, they continue headlong into their sins without giving God or his grace a second thought. And not only that, but they are happy to go on in their lives thinking that God is a harsh master. And he's unfair. When we look at Cain's complaint to God, it's difficult to believe that he was being sincere in it. One sort of gets the impression that he's shedding what we might call a lot of crocodile tears. It looks like the kind of tears that you find when a young woman gets pulled over by the police for speeding and she cries and the officer lets her off because, she shed some tears. This sorrow of Cain is the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of getting caught in the act instead of sorrow over the act itself. And while such tears might fool some people in this world, those tears will never fool God. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Like Cain, the people of this world can cry until their tears run dry. But unless they fall to their knees in repentance, confess their sinful condition, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they will end up suffering much more than the temporal judgments of God in this life. And that is the most tragic of things. When somebody has a difficult life in this world filled with troubles and great tragedies, only to leave this life for greater hardship in the next. It is hard to imagine, but there are many people who go that direction. It's sad. Notice also that Cain fears the fact that people might find him and then what? Kill him. He's scared of the fact that there might be people like him in the world. Isn't that ironic? You see, he killed his brother Abel. And now all of a sudden he's scared that others might want to kill him. This, again, is the paranoia of the unbeliever. The paranoia of the wicked. For instance, think about this. The reason certain people don't trust others in the world is because they know that they themselves can't be trusted. Right? So they become very unwilling to trust what people say because they themselves are untrustworthy. Liars don't trust people because they're so used to lying to others that they think everybody's like them. It's crazy how it works. And ultimately, people are okay with their sin, and they're okay with sin generally, so long as those sins aren't committed against them. So long as they aren't the victims, they act like they're okay with sin generally. Now, and that's subjective relativism for you right there. You see, many people will tell you that they think people should just be able to live their lives however they want. That people should just be left alone to do what seems right in their own eyes. For instance, some people would say, well, hey, if some people are fine with committing adultery, leave them alone. Let them live the way that they want to live. But the moment somebody who thinks adultery is all right comes and commits adultery with their spouse, they're singing a different tune. All of a sudden, it's very wrong. My friends, there are such things as objective moral absolutes in this world. Scripture alone gives us the basis, you see, for determining what is and what is not sin. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We should also take note of the fact that Cain fears men more than he fears God. There he is, again, speaking with God Almighty, speaking with the very God against whom he had sinned, speaking with the very God who could destroy him within a nanosecond, and yet he's worried about what people might do to him. By this, we see that Cain had no respect and no reverence at all for God. And the same holds true for people in the world, even in our own day. You see, God stands before every person, every day, all day long, convicting them of the truth of his existence, convicting them of the truth of their sin and their need for salvation, warning them of their future judgment. And yet they, the world, are more worried about what Uncle Sam might do to them if they don't get their taxes filed in time. Or perhaps you're more afraid of what the Muslim terrorists or the North Koreans might do to them. How irrational. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Folks, we all need to fear God more than we fear man. What can men do to us but take the life of the body? God takes both, body and soul. Let us make way to our conclusion, looking at Cain's response again. And the Lord said to him, verse 15, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. A question comes to us at this point. Cain had just murdered his brother, and three chapters from now in the book of Genesis, we will learn that God's prescribed punishment for murderers is death itself. Capital punishment. Right? Just three chapters later, God reminds us of this truth. Now, seeing how this is God's law, we might wonder why God doesn't carry out His law, His judgment, according to His law here upon Cain. Well, the answer to that question is that we simply don't know. This is one of those instances where the Lord's ways are past finding out. We don't know why God didn't just kill Cain at this time. And so because God is God, He can do whatever He pleases in His time. He can carry out that sentence whenever He sees fit. And apparently, it was not time for the Lord to execute this particular judgment. God's judgments aren't always immediate, right? And God can carry them out and still be faithful and true to His law in His timing. Now, in this situation, we see that God was pleased to exercise mercy. And perhaps one of the reasons He chose to do this was that He chose to make an example of Cain. God had a purpose in this, in that making an example of Cain would then be a wandering testimony of God's mercy and of His justice. The mark would set him apart that way. He was a special creature, a special person in that way. He would wander about. He would meet various people through the lands wandering about, and they would see him, and with that mark upon him, God's mercy and His justice would both be testified to. Now, we don't know what that mark was that God placed upon him, but surely that mark testified to the fact that he had dealt with God, that God had dealt with him. Surely, as people would cross Cain's path, they would recognize that he was the one, that one whom God did not kill. He was the one whom God would not permit to be killed either. That he was the one whom God was merciful to. And although he experienced the kindness of the Lord, he is also the one who refused to repent again and again and again. And his wandering and his restlessness would also be an example then to the rest of the world of the fact that there is a consequence to be paid when we sin against God Almighty. But even though God did not punish Cain right away, at least not in the ultimate sense, we know that Cain would end up truly and finally paying for his sin at some point. God did not kill him right away, but he would suffer. And he is, folks, he is suffering the death of deaths even right now as we sit here in this place this morning. And where he is right now, many have followed and many will yet still follow him to that place of torment. Let us be careful and mindful that we don't go the way of Cain. Finally, let us look at the result of Cain's dealings with the Lord. Verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." This is a little different than what happened with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, God, you recall, had to drive them out of the garden. God had to drive them out of the garden. You see, remember, they were God's children. They were true believers, and the desire of their hearts was to remain in the presence of God, to be in the garden with God. They desired to be in His presence so much so that God actually had to drive them out of the garden and then put angels with flaming swords around them so they couldn't make their way back in. Not so with Cain. What are we told about Cain? We're told Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to be there. You notice he didn't say to God, "This is too much for me to bear. Let me remain in your presence. Let me remain with you and your people." Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And the truth is, folks, Cain, just like all false believers, wanted to be free from the presence of God. You see, false believers really don't enjoy being in God's presence. False believers really don't enjoy coming into the worship of God from week to week. Oh, they do it. But they do it for other reasons, not because they actually enjoy it, not because they actually, it is a delight to their heart to be in God's house with God's people. They may enjoy all the fringe benefits of being in the church, but they have no real love for being in the special presence of the Lord as we are here in this morning in His presence. You see, it makes them uncomfortable to sit in the worship services week in and week out to hear the truth of the gospel and of their need to repent and to turn to Jesus. And so this gets old for the false believers within the walls of the church. And so therefore, they're quite willing to excuse themselves from coming into His presence. I ask you this morning, why do you delight to come into God's presence from week to week? And I ask you this morning, do you look forward to this day of worship all week long? If you're a child of God, there ought to be some sense of that in your heart and in your life. That you delight to be where God is. You delight to be in His presence, in His special presence on this special day. This final picture of this scene is really a picture of excommunication. As long as Cain would remain unrepentant, he would no longer be permitted into the presence of the Lord. You see, even though mankind was driven out of the garden, the Lord still blessed His people with His presence, right? We see that in the fact that God was there at the times of worship. The Lord, we are told, spoke with Cain even while he was in Eden. Eden is a picture, a type, if you will, of the church. You see, God still visited His people in Eden. It was the place of worship. But Cain chose to settle in the land of Nod, and that's to say the land of wanderings. And where does the scriptures describe that place being? East of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that the garden was placed on the east side of Eden. Genesis 3:24, we're told that God placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. In chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told that Cain settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You see something going on here? The more that sin comes into the world, and the more that people are affected by sin, the further they are driven from the presence of the Lord, east, further away from God. I ask you this morning, what direction are you going in? Do you find yourself wanting to remove yourself more and more away from the presence of the Lord? Or is this your desire to be in His presence? Now, Cain killed Abel, and Abel, we know, was dead. He is dead even now. But we are told in both Genesis and also in Hebrews that even though he is dead, he still speaks. According to the Hebrews passage, he still speaks to us about things like saving faith. He still speaks to us about things like being obedient in worship. He speaks to us about the need of having saving faith in God and in His promises if we hope to be accepted by God and to obtain the testimony from God, even as Abel received, that he was righteous in His sight. And here in Genesis chapter 4, we're told that God heard the blood of Abel crying out to Him from the ground. I ask you, what was the message of that blood? What was the message of Abel's blood? It would seem that it's the same message as that of the martyrs who would come after Abel. Indeed, Abel was a martyr, was he not? In the book of the Revelation, we're told that the souls of those killed on account of God cry out to Him, asking, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Abel's blood, you see, like the blood of the other martyrs, cries out for justice. Cries out for justice. And his message, the message of his blood, comes also to us today, not just as a man of God, but even as a prophet of God. Now you may be wondering how it is we can call Abel a prophet. Well, in Luke chapter 11, verses 49 to 51, Abel is listed there and included there among a list of the prophets of God. Listen to what the scriptures say. "For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed, that is shed since the foundation of the world, may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." Now, the wild thing about this, at least from my perspective, is that Abel is listed here among the prophets, yet there's not a single word recorded in the scriptures that can be attributed to him. That's amazing. So we have to ask ourselves the question then, as a prophet, what does Abel the prophet proclaim? Well, he proclaims, as we are told in Hebrews 11:4, that righteousness comes by faith alone. That's something he proclaims as a prophet. He proclaims that obedience is pleasing unto God. He proclaims that justice will be served to all who continue on persecuting God and His church. He also warns us of the fact that not all who are in the covenant community of God are true Christians. He reminds us, as Peter does, to be aware of the enemy who prowls about, even the church of Christ, seeking whom he may devour. These are the kinds of things which Abel speaks as a prophet, yet he speaks them not with his mouth, but by his testimony. The testimony of his life. Now, what happened to Abel is terrible and shocking. But when you consider how he suffered, one cannot help but to see then the similarity within it that brings to our minds Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. It is a sad and a tragic thing to be betrayed and killed by one's own brother. But it is exceedingly more tragic to be God Himself in the flesh, betrayed and killed by His very own creation, betrayed by His very own disciple, and to have suffered the death of deaths by the hand of the very same enemies, some of whom he would apply the benefits of his death to. And furthermore, while the blood of Abel cries out for justice, and God will serve that justice one day, we are told in Hebrews 12:24 that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Like Abel, Christ's blood does cry out for justice, but in addition to justice, His blood speaks better things, things like justice satisfied. Things like grace and mercy and peace and love. Have you heard the blood of our Savior crying out from the cross? Do you know the message of His blood? His blood sings that sweet song of redemption, that sweet song of the precious salvation that has been bought for us by His very own precious blood. Do you know that song? Do you know the words to that song? If you do, sing it daily. Confess it daily. And may God build you up in grace. May He cause us all to persevere as we try to, by His grace, make our way in perseverance of faith to our heavenly home where He awaits us, ready to receive us. Let's pray.